We got them in the church, in every church, in every position within the church. And they're unprepared to do any thinking for themselves. And here's proof of it. I don't look at nobody that way. You might think I'm talking about them. That's what I got to do. I got to cover my eyes sometimes whenever I tell these things. When's the last time you was at, don't point nobody now. When's the last time that you was at a men's business meeting and some matter came up? And so the question was not, what would be the best thing to do about this? The question that everybody asked was, what did we do last time? That's what we base it on. What did we do before? Right? Not what's a good idea for us to do. Not what's going to work here. Not, you know, how can we do this better? But what did we do last time? Because you know why we do that? Well, all we're doing is we're just delegating our thinking to somebody else. They've already done it. Why reinvent the wheel? You know, and that there's a certain logic to it. It really is. There's a certain logic to what did we do before. The problem is we don't just do that about our business decisions, like who we're going to have for the gospel meeting this year, or who we're going to get to mow off the cemetery, or something like this. We do it, us Christians, we have a tendency to do it when it comes to anything, even doctrinal matters. Rather than what we ought to do when a question comes up as to how we ought to live our lives, go back to the instruction manual, look it up, and see, we say, well, David, what have we always done on this? Right? We start looking around. We start looking around for somebody else to answer that question. Now, here's the problem. And it's a universal problem. It's not a Mount Zion problem or a Lehman Avenue problem or a Mount Pleasant problem. It's everywhere. The problem is that if we're relying on somebody else for all of our information rather than going right to the source, it is only a matter of time before they make an honest mistake. Before they make an honest mistake. Right. By the way, if we were blessed tonight to have with us in our audience guests that were Catholic or Methodist or Baptist or whatever other kind of a denomination that might be represented in this community, I would have said exactly the same thing. That the problem is not that the people that taught them are horrible people that just hate God and don't care what He thinks. Right? Kind of like the Supreme Court or something. No, the problem is that... boy, I didn't even get a smile out of that one. The problem is that even though people mean well so often, sooner or later, because all of us like sheep have gone astray, sooner or later, that built-in flaw will catch us. It'll catch up to us. And when it does, we're going to be in error. And then when we take the position that we're going to do whatever daddy did or granddaddy did or great granddaddy did or what we've always done from year to year to year, what we've done is we've locked ourselves into a cycle of simply repeating the same old mistakes. Now, once in a while, I'll have a opportunity to have a conversation with somebody from one of these different religious bodies I just got through mentioning, or some other one, have many times over the years. And almost invariably, at some point in that conversation, one of the things that's going to come up is, I grew up in such and such a church, and we was doing this, that, or the other thing, and so forth. And my parents are still... But, you know, they've always done that. And I can see what you're saying now, that that's not really what the Bible says do, you know, but it's going to be, maybe mom and dad's gone now, you know, and they always, all their whole life, they were a member of such and such church, and they did this, and they believed that. Now it's going to be, I'm going to feel like I'm disrespecting their memory. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about, don't you? But have you been there? Have you had that conversation? Okay, you know what I'm talking about. All right, here's what I tell them. I said, let me ask you a question. I said, if your daddy was walking down the street and stumbled and fell in a big sinkhole full of cow manure and fell into it. Got up, slung it off of him, wiped his eyes and his glasses off and got it all off. Found him a creek to wash off in, got it off of him, and then went on his way. Right? And you were behind him. Would you feel obligated to dive in that same mud hole just to say that, well, if it's good enough for Daddy, it's good enough for me? Right? Let's give Dad some credit. Let's don't beat him up. Let's give him some credit. I don't know about your daddy. Mine's sitting right here. He got sense enough. If he'd have seen that, he wouldn't have got in there. And the only thing more disrespectful I can think of would be to deliberately do the thing that I know he wouldn't have done if he'd have known it was there. That's not respect. That's stupid. Right? It's one thing to make an honest mistake. We're all going to do that. Let's don't never deliberately go the wrong direction just because we're trying to pay our homage to somebody else that's already made that same mistake. That's the dumbest thing I ever heard of. But people do it. We've got to recognize not only the truth for what it is, but our error for what it is when we see it. Because otherwise, we may walk all the way across India and never know we were there. Not even realize it. You know, the Bible talks about finding things a lot. One time Jesus was talking about salvation and the process that leads to it, or in some cases away from it. And he said this. He said, you know, there's two ways. There's two different ways that a person can go. He said, now there's a narrow way. And the word he used in the King James was, he said, there's a way that is straight. And there, by the way, the word straight in the King James in the 1600s, when that word was put in there, it did not mean without curves. So that's what today when we use the term straight, it means you know, along a single axis, there's no curves to it, right? The word straight, like as in dire straits, the word straight. In the King James Bible, when he said, Jesus said, the way that leads to life is straight, he meant it's difficult. It's difficult. Right? Not that it doesn't have any twists and turns in it. The way that leads to eternal life has many twists and turns in it. It's a difficult, it's a rocky, it's an uneven way. It's a way that I'm going to have to, sometimes I may have to start over again on a part of it in order to go up it. Right? Any of you ever had the experience of, you know, like I say, you know, two steps forward and one step back? I know a lot of times it's been two steps back, one forward, or vice versa. You know, it doesn't always go straight to where we want it to go. Sometimes it's a kind of winding course. I may have told you all this. One time I went to Africa. It's been about 15 years ago. And I had done a little mission campaign in South Africa, but I took some vacation time off, and I went all the way up from South Africa all the way to Egypt. Completely up the east coast of Africa. And that last leg of the journey took me in an airplane about 20,000 feet over the top of the Nile River. And I could look out that window of the airplane down there on the Sahara Desert, and I could see that Nile River just like I could see a car in the parking lot. I mean, it's just right there. You can't miss it. Can't mistake it for anything else. And that old Nile River, it'd wind around this away and that away. And at any given moment, that river might be facing north, south, east, or west. But I knew, because I'd always, my whole life, seen it on the map, no matter which turn that it made going north, south, east, or west as it made its way to the Mediterranean Sea, it continued to go flowing downhill to the sea all the way to the north. Now, salvation's like that. It's got some twists and it's got some turns. Now, Jesus compared that way, the way that is difficult and narrow, with another way that is broad and easy to transverse. This other way, Jesus said, is a way that you know, it's an automatic kind of a thing. You don't have to do anything to go down it. You don't have to look for anything else. Whereas the way that is difficult and narrow, he said, this of it. Very interesting. He said, few there be that find it. Now, let me tell you one of the reasons why so few find it. Especially these days. More true than ever before, probably. Few there be that are looking for it. Few there be that know it when they see it. Few there be that are even operating on assumption that it's out there. You think about how many people in this country, and the number grows every day, have assumed that this is it. This is as good as it gets. And so they're not looking for heaven. They're not looking for God. They've been told by their science teacher in high school and their philosophy teacher up here at Western that there is no such thing. And so why look for it? It's a waste of time. What Solomon said, we're talking about the wisest man that ever lived a few minutes ago. He said that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Everybody get your Bible. Let's look at a verse or two here. Look over in Proverbs chapter 8. That's about halfway through your Bible, by the way. Proverbs chapter 8. And look down, verse 35. Now this is, Solomon is speaking here, and he personifies wisdom as though it were a person. And he says, for whoso findeth me, findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. Okay, now I want you to think about something for just a minute. A lot of times the Bible will imply things that it doesn't necessarily in any given spot come right out and say. All right, those ideas that are implied are sometimes referred to as a corollary. All right, in this case, he said, who finds me finds life. All right, now the corollary, that's what you do when you just turn that and flip it right around, and that is this. If you don't find wisdom, what do you find? Do you find life anyway? No. What else is there? Well, there's only one other thing besides life. There's only one alternative life to life. That's death. Let's just think about that a minute. If you find wisdom, you found life. Now, Solomon, maybe he was talking about physical life. I certainly think that there is a correlation between wisdom and a prosperous and long life on earth. I think the Bible plainly teaches that in Proverbs and in other places. But I got a feeling he's really talking more long term than that. You know, spiritual wisdom for spiritual, eternal life. And he says that if you find wisdom, that's waiting for you. Now, Solomon spends a lot of time making a distinction between and really characterizing what it means to be wise as opposed to the alternative of foolishness. And what he stressed to, as he advised his own children and those that wanted to be wiser, was this. It is that the building block, the foundation for any further wisdom is going to be to recognize that there is a God, that this universe belongs to Him, and that ultimately His sovereign will over it will prevail. And we had better get on board with that. Somebody should have dropped the Supreme Court a note just last week to let them in on that little secret. Amen?
Amen.
Somebody should have told them. I got a feeling they're going to find out anyway, but by then it may be too late. May be too late. You know, I have really been torn this week. I've been torn. I've been torn between lamentation and celebration. Now, you may think that, obviously we're making reference to the Supreme Court's decision to nationally recognize the definition of marriage as to include something other than a man and a woman. Now, here's what's going to happen. Okay? It's not prophecy. You don't need to be a prophet or a psychic friend or anything else to figure this one out, you know. there's going to be some serious, very immediate fallout from this. And it may be the best thing that's happened to the church in 100 years. And I'll tell you why. Let me give you one example of it real quick. Some of you will remember in the days, weeks, and months following the attack by the terrorists on our Twin Towers and the Pentagon and so forth during 9/11, that there was a tremendous resurgence of interest in spiritual things. There was an outpouring of prayer to the Lord, petitioning His aid and support. People were flocking back into our churches, and attendance all across the United States and denominations of every sort shot through the roof for about 6 months. And then calm settled in, and we decided that we didn't really need God anymore because the terrorists were going to leave us alone. And so we went back to business as usual, and here we remain after all these years. And that's gradually diminished to where it is at pre-9/11 levels and lower. Now, the very best thing that could happen to the Christians of the United States of America and to the church and to God's gospel message is if the Congress or the Supreme Court or President Obama or any other federal official were to continue to overstep their authority like they've been doing and just go ahead and declare everything that we're saying and doing illegal. Because you were talking about rednecks before. There ain't nothing like it riles up a redneck like telling him he can't do something. Right? We wouldn't have an empty pew in the house. It'd be the best thing that ever happened to us if they just declared the church illegal, because then I could fill them up. Fill it up! They ain't going to tell me what to do. They ain't going to tell you what to do. They ain't going to tell the rest of us redneck Christians what to do. We're going to be at the church if it hair lips granny, as old saying goes. But now when we can go in freely down there to the Zondervan bookstore tomorrow and buy a Bible and all the Bible literature that we want, now that we can stand on the street corner and preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, now that we can go off to Bible college and study about the Lord and go off and preach it in Africa and foreign fields or place else, and we won't do it. So a little persecution might not be such a bad thing. I'm just thinking it's a possibility that it's about due for a little bit. I know what happened in Acts whenever the church in Jerusalem began to be persecuted. Up until then, they had not been following the command to go preach the gospel to all nations and to every creature. But after that, they did, because they didn't have no choice. They had to leave Jerusalem where the persecution was. Maybe the Lord's about ready to start another one of those kind of revivals. I don't know. I'm just saying. Here's another thing that we find Scripture mentions a whole lot about, and that is finding life, finding righteousness, and finding honor. We were talking about Solomon a minute ago. This is also from Proverbs. Many of these I mentioned tonight are. Proverbs 21:21 mentions this. And there again, he connects these things with the diligent search of the godly. It's just not something that automatically happens. You know, one of the sad things about wisdom is that you can't get it through osmosis. I remember being a freshman in Mr. Vincent's ag class up at Warren East back in the 1980s. And him teaching about the concept of osmosis and trying to get through our freshman heads what it meant to a farmer who was trying to work with herbicides and so forth to get these on his crop, and how that this process was a process of absorbing something that was close by. Now, that may not be a dictionary definition of osmosis. That's the gist of it. I tried that with my math homework. It never would work. I'd lay my head over on that book, and it never did none of it soak in. You know, it's funny, though. You can stay in a church for ages and ages, and none of it ever take. None of it. There again, I had been down there to that cave I mentioned down on Dad's farm 1,000 times. Never went by. I never came up or down by that area that I didn't stop in just to see it, because it's not a wonder of the world. It might be a wonder of Benlio, but it was an interesting thing to me, and so I wanted to see that, you know. But if I hadn't reached in there, if I hadn't known to reach in there and had faith that there was going to be something in there, and went ahead and done that, this would still be in there to this very day. And so it's a matter of going after it. Got five more minutes? You know, we talk about peace. Everybody does. Our politicians talk about peace. Our beauty queens talk about peace. Everybody wants to talk about peace. You know, but peace isn't automatic either, any more than wisdom is. Peace is something that only comes by decision. You've got to decide to have peace. You've got to dedicate yourself to peace. The Bible says you've got to seek it and pursue it. Now, if that's true, and if I don't do that, then it's foolish for me to think that I'm going to get it anyway. If I pursue a policy of belligerence, if I pursue a policy of, you know, with a big chip on my shoulder and how dare you insult me and go ahead and knock it off, just see what happens to you. And that's my way of looking at the world. You know, we're living in a dangerous world, much more so than just even a generation ago. You know, when I was a kid, if there was a disagreement with somebody at school, it might, if we weren't doing what we ought to have been doing, it might devolve into a fist fight. We wind up out in the hallway with a paddling. And now we've got to be concerned that somebody's not going to wind up shot because we've got kids bringing machine guns into schools when they feel unhappy with what's going on and decide they're just going, that life ain't worth living. We'll just take out the whole school. I mean, how many times have we seen that? Every year, it seems like, or two, we see another incident of it. And that's not going to go away. It'll never go away. You know, and there are people in this country that got the notion that, well, this is about, this is about having too much access to guns. Well, let me tell you what happened this week down in Todd County, where I live. Somebody came down there, and we don't know all the facts yet. This just happened. We just found out about it ourselves at church last night. We live in Amish country down there. About half the county is. Early Sunday morning, there was an Amish couple, old man, old woman. And they found them sometime up in the morning when they didn't show up for church, and they had their hands zip-tied behind them with them plastic bands, and somebody choked the old man to death, and the old lady now is in the hospital in Nashville, and I don't know if she's going to live or not. Wasn't no guns involved, far as I know. You know? It don't have to be a gun. Somebody that intent on committing evil doesn't have to have a gun. Evil didn't start in the 1500s when they started making guns. It's been around a lot longer than that. And if they took them all up now, they'd still be going on. They'd just be slower at it. That's all. That's all it'd be. We're going to have to work a lot harder as Americans and as Christians about explaining and leading the way to peace if it's ever going to happen. If we can't start by setting that example, where's it going to come from? It's got to come from us. There's nobody else that can do it. There's nobody else that's got the incentive to do it. Jesus talked in Luke 2 about finding the Lord. I say talked about finding it. This was really an example of people that came to find Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, at His birth. You know, we think about people like the shepherds or those magi. We sometimes call them the wise men, and how they came from such a distance in order to see Him and to recognize Him for who He was and what He was doing. And there again, it was a matter of them operating on the assumption, number one, that He'd be there. It was making the effort to go. And then number three, it was knowing Him when they saw Him. And they did all those things. We need to be just as diligent today. And there again, not assume that we've got all the answers, but continue to search the Scriptures as those Bereans over in Acts chapter 17 were commended for doing. We're about out of time. Maybe I can get this in real quick. Once upon a time, every good story starts out that way, although this is a true one. Once upon a time, there was a good king by the name of Josiah. Josiah was a young man. His father passed away when he was still very young, and he inherited the throne before he knew what the throne was. Josiah, as he began to grow, he wanted to do right by his people and by God. But he knew that he didn't know all what God expected from him, so he looked to those older and wiser than him, and that was the right thing to do. He commanded that God's house, the temple, be restored to its proper glory, that the things that characterized the worship there be set into order, that they resume the practices that were associated with the covenants of the law of Moses, and they began to do this. And they began a kind of a revival of the Jewish nation in his time. Well, that was great. And as they went about these tasks that he had assigned them, some of the priesthood who was there renovating and straightening up the temple, they found a set of books in there, a scroll. And they brought it before him. And he said, well, what do they say? And so they began to read to him from the word of the book of the law. Now the part that they read to him, particularly that upset him, was from the book of Deuteronomy. Here's what it said in its essence. It said, I'm the Lord your God, and you must be faithful in all things to do according to what I have commanded you. Failure to do that will result in severely harsh penalties. However, if you sin against me and you turn back to me and repent, I will be faithful to forgive you. Now, when Josiah heard these things, he fell on the ground and he ripped his clothes and the custom of the people of that day to show his penitence. And he cried out to God, what must we do in order to divert the disaster, the catastrophe that we have earned by our unfaithfulness to this covenant? And here was the answer. For Josiah himself, the answer was to continue to seek God and be faithful, and the Lord will allow him to live out his life in peace. But for the nation of Israel, they had been warned, they had trespassed against God, and there would be no forgiveness of the nation. The nation was going to be destroyed. It was going to be dissolved. Now, I don't know what God's got in store for this nation, but let me say this as we conclude our discussion tonight. Our nation may or may not stand the test of time, if that remains to be seen. But we know this. God has warned that there is a day of reckoning that's coming. And if we want to be saved as individual people, us and our families, just like Noah was, we'd better be faithful to the covenant that God has laid out in His book. Because one day, it's going to come back into play just like it was to Josiah. And when that day comes, we'd better be on the right side of things. Thank you.